I would like to read what may appear to be quite unrelated scriptures. First, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and then in Isaiah, chapter 22. But I hope the relevance and the connection between these sections will become evident as we proceed. So first, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, where Christ speaking says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 22. And a prophecy which the Lord's appointed instrument was caused to bring as the threat of invasion loomed over Israel and the Assyrians amassed upon the borders. Verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, What hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his Father's house." May God bless to us the truth of Holy Scripture once again. Amen.
Amen.
And so to Revelation once again, and chapter 3. Where we begin to consider the letter to Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And may God, by his Holy Spirit, continue to apply his truth to this local church. Amen.
Amen.
In concluding the letter to Sardis last week, we were obliged to confront some potentially difficult phrases in verses 4 and 5. These are the conditional promises made in this case to the overcomers and to the few names who had not defiled their garments. God's true people are always the few, but their names are known and precious to him. Unlike the man-made name which that hypocritical church was censured for trying to generate. We might have assumed that the white garments here described are symbolic of the imputed robe of Christ's righteousness and represent the work of justification. But there are several reasons why that cannot be so in this instance. But further scripture references show that there is the robe of personal righteousness, or the saint's practical sanctification. Here is something which we as Christians may strive for here and be credited with in heaven at the last, having also the promise of proximity and of walking with Christ. In regard to this book of names here mentioned, this is clearly not the Lamb's book of life in view, the register of the elect, for they are eternally chosen and secure. There cannot be any blotting out of that inerrant volume. But other books are also mentioned in the Revelation and elsewhere, including the book of the living, the record of those physically alive. No faithful Christian need fear their sudden removal from that book as an act of God's judgment. But he may and does use physical death as a means of retribution upon the wayward. The theme of names concludes that letter, and the wonderful prospect of Christ, the judge of all the earth, confessing and acquitting our names in that last great day, before God and before all creation, spiritual and physical. Our best attempts to imagine it fall pitifully short of the glorious reality. Then he shall own our worthless names before his Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem afford our souls a place. This brings us to verse 7 and to the penultimate letter, which commences there, addressed to a certain company via the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is another of those places mentioned only once in Scripture, namely in this section of Revelation. So the origins and the early history of that church remain a mystery to us. The road from Sardis to Laodicea bears inland, south and east across Asia Minor, and Philadelphia is about halfway along between those two locations. That placed it about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus and Smyrna. The city itself was relatively modern. It was established in 140 BC by Attalus Philadelphus, one of the kings of Pergamos. And it was built primarily for trading purposes, the receipt and the distribution of merchandise. It was conveniently located by a navigable river. The soil there was very rich and fertile because it consisted of large quantities of a volcanic ash. But consequently, it was also a geographically dangerous place. Not only the nearby volcano, but also which produced several major earthquakes over the years. The people were frequently obliged to flee from the town for safety elsewhere. The place was levelled and rebuilt numerous times, most notably in AD 17. But remarkably, a great pillar believed to have once supported the roof of the early church building still stands amongst the ruins there. There is little else to say of the history which has a bearing upon our study. Coming to the letter itself, we find that it follows a similar format to the others which we have considered, but with one significant omission. There is no criticism. There is no condemnation of the church at Philadelphia. It's something that we also noticed in the case at Smyrna. And these two letters stand out amongst the other seven in this respect. The aspect of criticism is not absent on account of Christ's ignorance. Of course not, for he who writes is true. He is the faithful witness. He is acquainted with the works of his church. Neither is it on account of Christ's indulgence. For he who writes is holy, who cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. But neither can we assume that the church at Philadelphia had somehow attained a state of sinless perfection, because this is also impossible. As long as the church local is upon this sinful earth, comprising as yet unglorified members, it cannot be perfect. What then is the conclusion? How do we explain this absence of any sort of censure? The only conclusion remaining is that the local church can attain a certain state in which there is no point of doctrine or practice deserving of divine criticism. And this should be a great inspiration and a motivation to us. The general tenor of these letters shows the exacting standard which the Lord demands and the desperately poor condition of even seemingly prosperous churches. But the letters to Smyrna and to Philadelphia especially present a great incentive. It is possible for the local body to be well-pleasing in Christ's estimation. Smyrna and Philadelphia were earthly, struggling local churches such as ourselves. Their members were men and women of like passions with ourselves. But if they could attain to this criticism-free condition, then why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we? One often hears that old cliche, there's no such thing as a perfect church. You'll never find a perfect church. And that is true to a point. But my friends, why should we not strive to be a perfect church? Indeed, we must. If our aim is anything lower, then we are not worthy of the Lord, the great head. Another interesting feature of this letter to Philadelphia is in the opening characterization. the description which Christ gives of himself. Because rather than being a direct quotation from the lines in chapter 1, we find here more of a development of them. For the Lord says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." The aspect of truth is perhaps set forth in that title used in chapter 1, verse 5, the faithful witness. Whilst holiness we saw typified in the whiteness of chapter 1, verse 14. Well, here Christ confirms our interpretation of those words as holiness and truth are stated explicitly. Let's spend a little time upon these themes because they are essential attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness. Holiness. Let us never lose sight of this wondrous characteristic of the Saviour. Because we can, almost unthinkingly, be guilty of diminishing it. We can wrongly imagine that having taken human flesh and having lived upon earth and having dwelt among sinners, that perhaps the second person of the Godhead is somehow more indulgent of sin and somewhat less in holiness than God the Father. Oh, perish such foolish thoughts. Because there cannot be degrees of holiness, can there? With holiness, it is all or nothing. And we read that though Christ was made sin for us, though he bore our sins in his body on the tree, it has not made him one whit less holy than he eternally was or eternally shall be. These things saith he that is holy. This quality of unimpaired, unparalleled holiness is essential to the Saviour. For one thing, it is proof of his deity. In Old Testament times, the title of holy was applied only to Jehovah. Indeed, it was Hannah who said, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee." Whilst the psalmist specifically states, "Holy and reverend is thy name," and his name alone. And yet, even in those old covenant days, the triune nature of God, the equal and unrivaled holiness of the three persons of the Trinity, begins to be revealed. For we hear in Isaiah 6 the angelic beings singing in threefold chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." There is no coincidence in that thrice repeated word. Why did the angels not simply say it once? Or why did they not say it 7 times or 12 times? Because there especially the three persons of God are coming into view. Then at the annunciation of Christ's birth, the full truth begins to be seen. For the angel there spake of that holy thing that shall be born, the holy child Jesus. And even devils we find giving the same testimony. "We know who thou art, the Holy One of God." This aspect of Christ's perfection and purity and absolute holiness is vital to the work of redemption and to our salvation. Because had that quality been lacking, he could not have been our surety or our substitute or our great high priest. What says Hebrews 7, verse 25? But he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. It is by virtue of this attribute of holiness that he was fitted and qualified to be our Saviour and intercessor and advocate with the Father. To doubt or diminish Christ's holiness is to doubt or diminish our own salvation. How then we should rejoice in these closing words which Christ gives upon earth, to hear him say, "These things saith he that is holy." Christ's work completed, risen from the dead, ascended, glorified, he can now say, "These things saith he that is holy." His sinlessness, his eternal purity and perfection, in no way diminished by the work of salvation upon earth. Heaven itself takes up the same theme, singing his praise, Revelation 15, verse 4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Why should Christ lay emphasis upon holiness in beginning a letter to a local church? Does this aspect of his character have any practical bearing upon the churches? Oh, it certainly does. For this same quality, holiness, we read, "becometh thy house, O Lord, forever." Psalm 93, verse 5. The holy Lord Jesus demands holiness in his people. The head is holy and requires holiness of the body. Evidently, it was to be found in the church at Philadelphia. But the divine author goes on, "These things saith he that is true." These two attributes, holiness and truth, stand or fall together. Since Christ is holy in nature, then he will be true in action, and all his words truth. Indeed, this we know is one of the Lord's great I Ams, which we read earlier in John 14, verse 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And that great name of truth continues with him in his glorified and exalted state, as this letter confirms. As Revelation 19, verse 11 confirms, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Christ is the embodiment and the definition of all that is true. Today, many are asking with Pilate that confused question, "What is true?" And they are being told by humanists and by philosophers and indeed by so-called churchmen that there is no such thing, that there are no absolutes, that everything is relative, that everyone may have their own truth, that every statement made is equally valid and contains some grain of truth. Oh, to such contradictory voices from the world, we have an irrefutable answer. John 18. Verse 37, Christ's answer, "To this end was I born, And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Can we trust our Bible? Can we believe the validity and the reality of these letters in the Revelation? Are their conclusions right? Is their instruction sound? Yes, yes, and again, yes. These things saith he that is true. It is a motto which we could inscribe across our Bibles. These things saith he who is truth. Truth personified. Truth deified. The Lord goes on. These things saith he that hath the key of David. He that hath the key of David. This expression finds something of a parallel in chapter 1, verse 18, where we read, and has the keys of hell and of death. Although here in chapter 3 it is slightly enlarged. This is a simple and familiar image, and yet it redounds with meaning and detail. Naturally speaking, we know what it means to be a key holder. It speaks of possession and authority and rights of access. There was a time when people turning 21 were said to have the key of the door, meaning that they had reached majority and could come and go as they pleased. For public buildings and shops, the police have a list of key holders whom they can contact in case of an emergency, people who have responsibility and rights of access. Or again, when a person hands over the keys in a property sale or in a car sale, it symbolises the practical transfer of that item, the rights of the new owner. This is all familiar language. But here Christ specifically says he has the key of David, and thus makes a vital Old Testament connection. The risen, ascended, glorified Lord is attesting to his earthly lineage from David in a natural sense, and consequently his claim to kingship. For that, we know, was the royal line which found its conclusion in Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. And in Old Testament Jewish tradition, the king held the most important keys in the land. The keys to the royal palaces, to the armories, and to the treasury. And we read something of this in Isaiah chapter 22. For here the prophet is speaking of the imminent downfall of Jewry and the chaos which would result as their enemies invaded. In the absence of a king, the keys of the treasury were entrusted to one whose name is given here in Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22 and verse 15, this Shebna, who clearly had abused his responsibilities most grievously. And we are told how the keys would be wrested from him and given to one Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle and commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." In the absence of a king, those keys conveyed all the rights and privileges and glory of royalty. The keys were as clear a badge of office as a throne or a crown. They were perhaps the equivalent of the orb and sceptre in British tradition. But Eliakim was only a steward. He was only to hold those things in trust. And yet, as we know, the line of kings in Israel was cut short and was lost after the captivity. Families were exterminated, lines died out, records were destroyed. Not until Matthew's gospel opens with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ do we find a reliable genealogy of David's descendants. Those difficult opening verses of Matthew chapter 1, which so many skip over in their reading, are some of the most important words in Scripture, tracing an unbroken line from Abraham through David to Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And now, here in Revelation 3, verse 7, we see a wonderful fulfillment. Because here is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, complete with the key of David. The rightful heir is ascended to the throne and has entered into his royal and eternal state. He has the key of David. He explicitly tells us so in opening this letter. Oh, those who look vainly to Jerusalem and to the Middle East should look instead to Revelation 3, verse 7. Christ has already taken the throne. He has already sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has already taken hold of the key of David. Here it is, his own testimony. "These things saith he that is true." He is at this present time King of kings and Lord of lords. We do not wait for some future event in a dusty corner of Palestine. His ascension and accession have already happened. From henceforth he expecteth till his enemies be made his footstool, and his kingdom come in every tribe and nation. This is what is set forth by Christ, having in his hand the key of David. All the rights and all the glory and all the dominion of his eternal kingship. And let us not imagine that the Lord is slow to use those keys and to invoke the divine authority which is his. For as the verse goes on, "He it is that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." These keys serve a practical, or rather they serve a spiritual purpose. He who holds the keys has right of access. He has the right to give access to whomsoever he wills. Earlier we read in John 14, verse 6, Christ's own words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And this is the reason why. Because there is only one means of entrance into the kingdom of God. There is only one door to that glorious abode of rest. There is only one key which will open that entrance. And it is held by one wondrous person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He only can unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. Oh, let the peddlers of comparative religion take note. How do they hope to secure an entrance into life eternal? Will they, by works and human innovation, try to cut a key of their own? Or will they take Muhammad for their guide, or Buddha, or the gurus, or the gods of the Hindus? Oh, even if these had the power to bring the soul to the threshold of heaven, which they do not, still they could not, for all their craft and ingenuity, open that door. They are left in outer darkness, where is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, for Christ has closed the door against them. And if Christ has closed the door, then not all the creation, physical and spiritual combined, can force it open. There is only one way. There is only one key. There is only one holder. There is only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. But you know, the Arminian thinks that he may have picked the lock himself. Faith in Christ is what's needed, he says. So if I choose to believe and if I make a decision for Christ, then I can get in by my own efforts. Oh, not so. Not so. Who gives the power to believe? Who first chooses and regenerates and calls? It is the Lord, who, we are told in Acts 14, verse 27, opens the door of faith. Opens the door of faith. But by the same token, if the Lord opens to us the door of faith and ministers unto us an entrance into his glorious kingdom, none shall prevent us, or stop up our path, or close against us the door which his grace has opened. John 10, by me, if any man enter in, he shall go in, and go out, and find pasture. Friends, what joy, what privilege is ours, that such should be our testimony this evening. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that we may go in. And the door which he openeth, no man can shut. Christ's remit to open and close doors extends beyond salvation and faith only to the realms of providence and resurrection and the ministry and work of his churches. But this we shall consider next week, God willing. May all our consideration tonight be greatly used of God to our blessing and edification. Amen.
Amen.